Let's consider the importance of Jesus. For the gospel writers, Jesus was not just a great teacher. He was not just a philosopher. He was not just someone who advocated a set of morals or ethics way ahead of his time. Jesus is far more grand than these conceptions of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we have the prologue, the introduction to the entire gospel. And the Apostle John starts off telling us about Jesus, but he doesn't mention the name Jesus right away. He talks about in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. And then he goes on to say the Word was God. The Word was deity. We're not to confuse the person of the Word and the person of God the Father. Two separate persons. But what John is saying here is, yes, in the beginning was the Word, and this person of the Word was face to face with God the Father. And this Word was actually God, was actually deity, was actually the same stuff of God the Father. He goes on to say, this Word was in the beginning with God. That's an important point. In the beginning with God. The Apostle John emphasizes that a number of times, and even the Apostle the Apostle John will say that John the Baptist said that Jesus is preferred over me because he was before me. The text here clearly argues the fact that the Word, the Son of God, was eternal and existed prior to being born as a baby in the stable in Bethlehem. So as we think about the importance of Jesus this morning, I want us to focus on verses 14 through 18. I have five matters I'd like to stress. And I want us to not so much think of just studying this passage this morning and trying to eke out of this passage its meaning, but I want us to meditate on the passage. Really ponder these words. What do these words really say? Sometimes we read Scripture quickly, we gloss over many texts, we think we know what they mean, and we don't take time to really meditate on the power of these words. So to that end, let's pray. Lord, as we study your word, this is your word, O Lord. It's your communication from you to us. I pray that you would illumine our minds. Help us to understand these words. Lord, help us to meditate upon them. Help us to ponder them even long after this church service is over. And I pray that the meaning might sink deep down within our souls and just grab our hearts and our minds and our soul and our attention. That these words might help us to worship the Lord Jesus more than ever and find peace and joy in you and realize how secure we are in you and how much you love us and care about us. Lord, these are your words that you saw to it were penned for our sake. Help us to hear them well. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So notice verse 14. We'll try to put these words in the whole context here, but the first thing I want to mention is Jesus' humility. Jesus' humility, or you could also say Jesus' humanity. We find in verse 14 this dramatic statement, and this word that the Apostle John has been talking about, the Word became flesh. The Word became human. The Word came down. The idea here is the Word became human and dwelt among us, or pitched his tent among us. The idea of paying us a visit, paying us a temporary visit, living among us as, you might say, a sojourner or pilgrim, one who is here on a temporary basis. And I want us to think about how dramatic this statement is. The Word became human. Who is this Word? Well, back to verse 1. In the beginning was this Word. Now, you might think of an explanation this way, at least one explanation of the meaning of the word Word. You don't know what's in my mind, do you? Unless I say something. So the word, the message that comes out of my mouth is really a revelation of something else. It's a revelation of what's in my mind. So think of the Word, Jesus being called the Word, the eternal Word, as the one who expresses God. Just as my word, my message, expresses what's in my mind, so also Jesus is called the Word because Jesus expresses God to us. Jesus shows us God. And as we read through our verses this morning, this will become abundantly clear. So think of who this Word is. This is the Word that was in the beginning, way back in the beginning, as far back as you could possibly imagine. In eternity past, all eternity past. I don't know if that's a correct way to say it, eternity past. I mean, eternity is eternity, whether it's past, the present, or future. Eternity is eternity. But in eternity, there was the Word having fellowship with God the Father. He was there with God, face to face with God. He was in the beginning with God, says verse 2. And it says in verse 3, everything that was made through this eternal Word who was there in the beginning with God. In him was life. In other words, he was the life giver. He has the power and the capacity to give life, to create life, and to sustain life. And verse 4 goes on to say, and this life of the eternal Word, gives light to men, gives illumination. By the way, what does that say about human beings? It implies that we're in the darkness and we need light. If Jesus is the light that's come into the world, then hey folks, we're all in darkness and we desperately need Jesus and we really need what God is trying to tell us through Jesus. And verse 5 says, in this light, the light that's being conveyed through this eternal Word, it's shining in the darkness. It's shining upon the darkness of sinful humanity and all of their evil and all of their distance and ignorance of God. It's shining. And it says in verse 5, the darkness did not comprehend it. How tragic. The darkness of a man's sinfulness, the darkness of a lost human race did not comprehend, did not understand, did not appreciate this eternal Word. Another understanding of verse 5 is that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake the Word. The darkness did not overpower the Word, but the light continues to shine. The light is powerful. It breaks the power of darkness, and that is true because many people have become Christians, and they've turned their lives over to the Lordship of Jesus, and the light of Jesus continues to shine in this world through the Christian church and through the lives of believers as their lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit. So it is this eternal Word that was way back in the beginning with God and all eternity there, face to face with God, the one through whom God made everything, the one who is the source and the giver and the sustainer of life, and the one who brings life into our world. It is that Word which became human and dwelt among us. And right now you cannot help but appreciate God Almighty, the Son of God, the second member of the Holy Trinity, coming down to us, coming down, you might say, to our level in some sense, coming down and acquiring, putting on, clothing himself in a human body to be among us, to be like us. We might ask ourselves, why? Why would God do this? Why would God the Son do this? Well, Scripture tells us a number of reasons why God the Son became human and dwelt among us. No doubt to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. If God is going to send a great ruler to rule over us, then he needs to be human. We also understand that Jesus became human so that he could die for us and for our sins. How could a person, a human being, die for us if he isn't human? That final all-sufficient sacrifice for us and for our sins had to be a human sacrifice. It just so happens that it was not only a human sacrifice, but it was a divine sacrifice as well. And then the Scriptures also tell us that Jesus became human. He acquired, the Son of God acquired a human body so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. How could someone represent us in the throne room of God unless that person is also like us, like human? And came and entered our sphere of humanity and endured temptation and trials and struggles just like we endure. Of course, we know the Bible says Jesus is sinless. He never sinned. He never violated the will of God. Therefore, he's an all-sufficient and perfect and quite capable representative on our behalf. He entered our world. He lived among us. He lived like us, yet without sin. And so he can represent us before God the Father as the Lamb who died for us and for our sins. So the Word became human and dwelt among us. We see wonderful condescension. You know, the Bible tells us Christians we need to be humble. And where do we get our humility from? Jesus. Jesus lowered himself. He humbled himself. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, We're told that we should let this mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a slave, the form of a servant. And when he was found in likeness as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is that passage telling us? It's telling us that Jesus was willing to give up all of the glory and all of the prerogatives of being divine. And he was willing to set that aside. And he was willing to come down and live as a servant. He was willing to occupy the office and the role and the function of a slave in relationship to God, and a slave serving the needs of humanity. We find that phrase in Philippians 2. And when he was found in fashion as a human being, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a slave. And how did he take on the form of a slave? What did he do to take on the form and the function of a slave? He became human. I think that passage tells us the meaning of our humanity. It's to be a servant. It's to be a slave. First and foremost, a slave of God. And then a servant and a slave of other people, meeting their needs, helping out. Jesus lowered himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Number two, let's notice Jesus' glory. Number one is his humanity, or his humility. You could put down both words if you want. Number two is his glory. And is the primary reason, or one of the primary reasons, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why was Jesus born of the Virgin Mary in that Bethlehem stable almost 2,000 years ago, grew up and at about 30 years of age began his earthly ministry that culminated in his crucifixion and resurrection? Why did all of this happen? Notice in verse 14, and we beheld, we saw his glory. We saw the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the magnificence, the supremacy of this Word. We got to see something. We got to see something that was amazing. We got to see something that arrested our attention. We saw his glory. And then the Apostle John goes on and says, well, what about this glory? He says it was glory or splendor or majesty or magnificence that was fitting or appropriate or commensurate with the one who is called the only begotten of the Father. It's not just any glory. It's not just the glory of a beautiful sunset. It's not the glory of a beautiful mountain range or some other spectacular place on earth. It's not even the glory of perhaps a newborn baby. It's the glory and the splendor of God, the eternal Word that became flesh. We get to see God's glory. We get to see all of the splendor and all of the power and the wonder and the magnificence of God when we look at Jesus. And it's the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then John adds these words, full, just overflowing, just abundant with God's grace and goodness and kindness, just overflowing with all of the truth or truthfulness or faithfulness of God. Jesus represents not only all of the grace of God, but all of the faithfulness of God. What about that little phrase, only begotten? It's often used with the word son. Oftentimes in the Gospel of John, we have that statement, the only begotten son, or the only begotten son of God. I think the best way to think about this term, this only begotten, is put the emphasis on the only. Put the emphasis on the only, not so much on the begotten. So that means Jesus is the one and only son in relation to the Father. If I would say, just for sake of illustration, if I said Jonathan is my only begotten son, what does that mean? How many sons do I have?
Two.
No, if I said Jonathan is my only begotten son, I'm kind of in the make-believe world this morning. I know I have two sons, but if I said Jonathan was my only begotten son, what would I mean? How many sons would I have?
One.
Just one. So if Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that means Jesus is the one and only and unique Son in relation to the Father. And that means the Son, Jesus, enjoys all of the love and the devotion and the care and the concern of his Heavenly Father. And this one and unique Son has no other greater privilege than to honor and respect and to esteem his Heavenly Father. So is this wonderful and eternal relationship between God and Jesus. God functions in relation to Jesus as Father. Jesus functions and serves in relation to God as Son. It's an eternal relationship. The Word was way back there in the beginning, face to face with God, and was God, was deity, became human. And now we have the privilege, just think about this, we have the privilege and the wonder to see God and God's glory. How should we think about the glory of God? I remember an Old Testament story that helps to illustrate the point. Remember in the wilderness, the children of Israel were crying for bread. Oh, we want bread. We need food. We remember all that luscious food we ate back when we were in Egypt, and we need sustenance. So God said, okay, fine, good enough. I'll provide for you. So he says, get up early the next morning and go out. And you're going to see something. And when you go out, you're going to see the glory of God. So what did they do? They get up the next morning, they went out, and they saw this stuff on the ground called manna, heavenly manna. I don't know what it tasted like, not quite sure what it looked like, but evidently that was good food. It sustained them. And so they would go out day by day and gather enough for each day what they needed to sustain themselves. On the sixth day, they'd gather extra for the seventh day. And that is said to be an expression of God's glory. In other words, it's an expression of God's goodness. When we see the glory of God in Jesus, we're looking at all of the goodness of God. We're looking at His kindness, His love, His mercy and compassion. And isn't that what Jesus did? He turned water into wine. He healed the paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and He did this in a number of times. We have the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And then He walked on the water and He saved Peter as Peter began to sink. He opened the eyes of blind people. He cured all manner of sickness. He cast out demons. He even raised dead people. Jesus did all of this to show the power of God's mercy and God's compassion. We got to see the glory of God in Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes the point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that in Jesus, just the same God who created light, the same God who created the light to shine out of darkness, is the same God who has shown in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. You want to see God? You want to see God's glory? You want to see God's greatness? You want to see how spectacular God is? Just look at Jesus. So the Word became human, lived among us for a while, and we got to see something amazing. We got to see the glory of the eternal Word, which is none other than the glory of God Himself. Number three, the priority of Jesus, or the preeminence of Jesus. And this is verse 15. Notice here in verse 15, so John, this is John the Baptist now, John the Baptist bore witness about Jesus and cried out saying, "This was He of whom I said, the one who comes after me is preferred before me." In other words, He's more important than me. He has greater significance than me. "For He was before me." Wait a minute, what's going on here? Wait a minute, John the Baptist was born first. Then Jesus was born afterwards, but John the Baptist says, no, Jesus was actually before me. Amazing. Notice, if you will, verse 27. John the Baptist says, "It is He who coming after me is preferred before me." He's more important than me. He's more significant than me. "Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Wow. And then John the Baptist also says in verse 30, "This is He," referring to Jesus, "this is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me." He's more important than me. He takes a precedent over me. He's more significant than me because He was before me. He existed before me. You look at John chapter 8 for a moment. It's no wonder later when Jesus was teaching the Jews, it's no wonder He said in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to the Jewish multitude, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Yeah, that's right. Jesus said, even before Abraham existed, I existed. And so when the Jews heard that, of course, they were ready to pick up stones and stone Jesus because they didn't like that. They knew what Jesus was saying, and they didn't like it. And so John the Baptist makes clear that Jesus is the all-important one. He's the one who has the priority over him and his ministry. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus is the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the preeminent one over all creation. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things. In other words, he existed prior to all things, or all things stand in his presence. And in him or by him all things consist. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn, of the preeminent one from the dead, that in all things, notice that in all things, Jesus might have the preeminence, that Jesus might have the priority, that Jesus might have first place. And I believe that's what John the Baptist is saying about Jesus. Jesus must have first place. He is more important than me. He has the priority over me. He existed prior to me. Now, if you're there in the Gospel of John, just notice chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3. Again, people are questioning John the Baptist about his own identity. And notice, if you will, John chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, I'm not the Lord's anointed, but I have been sent before him," that is to pave the way for his arrival. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John had immense joy knowing that he was the forerunner of the Lord of glory, the forerunner of God's anointed, the forerunner of God's servant, through whom God would accomplish all of his plans and purposes. Now notice verse 30. What does John the Baptist say? "Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all." That's Jesus. He is above all. "He who is of the earth is earthly." That's a reference to John the Baptist. He's of the earth, earthly, and speaks of the earth. "He who comes from heaven is above all." So John the Baptist defers to the greatness of Jesus, and that's what we Christians need to do. We need to defer to the greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is above all. John the Baptist says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And may it be our joy and pleasure to always exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, number four, let's consider Jesus' fullness, his fullness. Notice verse 16. "And of Jesus' fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Notice the text says fullness. Of Jesus' fullness, of Jesus' abundance, of Jesus' plentitude, of Jesus' bounty. We get the picture that Jesus is full. He's overflowing. He has provisions. He has gifts. He has something he can do for us. We need Jesus. "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." What does that little phrase "in grace for grace" mean? It means grace piled up on top of grace. Heaps of grace, heaped upon grace, heaped upon more grace. The goodness of God piled on top of more goodness of God, piled on top of more goodness of God. We don't understand the word as gifts. Gifts piled on top of gifts, piled on top of gifts, piled on top of gifts. In other words, Jesus represents the profound generosity of God to give us what he wants us to have. God is good. Notice the word here is not scarcity. It's not out of Jesus' scarcity. It's not out of his poverty. It's not out of his poorness. It's out of his fullness, out of his abundance. He is the eternal Word, the creator of all things, the one who gives life and sustains life, the one for whom nothing is too hard. Out of his fullness we have all received grace, piled on top of grace, piled on top of grace. Now, what is meant by we all? We have all. Who's the we and who's the all? We all have received. Well, the Apostle John might mean that all human beings have all of this grace that has come to us through Jesus at our disposal. It is there. It is ours for the taking. But you know, it's only Christians who actually believe in Jesus, who actually partake of all of this grace piled on top of grace, it's only Christians who actually eat this grace and consume this grace and benefit from all of this grace. It's only Christians who actually apply all of this grace given to us in Jesus to their own lives. It's only Christians who really benefit from all of this grace. So whether John is thinking of this grace that's been given and presented to the whole world, I do know one thing. It's only Christians who really reap the benefits of all of this grace that's been piled on top of grace that's been piled on top of grace. Before I say a further word about God's grace in Christ, notice verse 17. The Apostle John says, "For the law was given through Moses." All well and good, we know that. Moses was the lawgiver. God communicated his will for his covenant people through Moses. And when you think about it, that in and of itself was an act of grace. And God was surely gracious under the old covenant. God was very gracious under the old covenant. But then the Apostle John adds these words. He says, "But grace and truth, the grace of God, the goodness of God, and all of the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God has come through Jesus Christ." What is John saying? Is John saying that, oh, under the law that Moses gave, God didn't show any grace whatsoever? No! I think John is making a comparison here. Yes, Moses gave the law, and that expressed God's will for his covenant people. And while God was surely gracious under the old economy, God was gracious under the old covenant, what John is saying here, that pales into insignificance compared to the deluge of grace that's now being poured out in and through Jesus. It's amazing. Grace, I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God that brings his salvation, that brings God's deliverance to us, has appeared to all men. And we know that that's a reference to Jesus Christ our Lord. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The New Testament, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, emphasizes the profound grace of God that has come to us in and through Jesus Christ. Think about how important Jesus is. The eternal Word that's become human so we can get a good close-up look at God and we can behold God's glory like never before. And Jesus is the one who is all important. He has the priority. And he is the one, John says, of his fullness we have all received. Grace stacked up upon grace. Just consider some of this grace right here in the Gospel of John for just a moment. Then we'll wrap it up with our final point. But if you will, look at, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. I don't want to gloss over this. It's right here in the first chapter. Notice verse 12. "But as many as receive Jesus," as many as receive this eternal Word that's become human, "to them God gave the right, the prerogative, the privilege to become" what? "Children of God." And we know what it means to be children of God. I mean, God loves us. God's going to take care of us. We're the apple of his eye. He delights in us. He cares about us. He wants us to thrive. He wants things to go well for us. He wants to secure for us a grandiose future. We have the privilege of becoming children of God to live under the care of our Heavenly Father. If you will, notice John 3:16, a verse we often say in our communion observance. John 3:16, "For God so loved..." God cared for the world. He loved the world. He showed his devotion to the world of human beings, that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave his one and only Son. He gave his unique Son, the Son that had been the pride and joy of his love for all eternity, so that whoever believes in Jesus, the Son of God, will not perish, will not suffer any loss or any deprivation, but will have everlasting life, will live forever enjoying God's blessings and God's gifts and God's benefits. Go to chapter 5, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 24. I'm just trying to sort of fill out and explain a little bit about this grace piled on top of grace, gift piled on top of gift that we have in Jesus our Savior. Notice chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, he who hears my message and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, has eternal life, and shall not come into judgment," shall never come into the judgment of God, shall never experience God's punishment, "but has passed out of death into life." We enjoy life. We enjoy God's goodness for all eternity. If you will, notice chapter 6, just go across the page, chapter 6, verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me should that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." That's us. We're going to be raised up at the last day. If we die, we're going to be raised up at the last day. Notice verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in the Son may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Not even death will conquer us. Not even death will defeat us. We'll be raised up just as Jesus was raised up from the dead. Notice chapter 10, if you will. Chapter 10. This is where Jesus likens himself to the good shepherd who cares for his sheep more than we can possibly understand. John chapter 10, verse 10. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Boy, that's a good description of the devil. He doesn't come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus says, "I have come. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, that we may be able to live life most fully in a most rewarding manner." And God so ordains we put our faith and trust in Jesus so that we not only have physical life, but we have spiritual life, that we're alive to God, that all of our sins are forgiven, we've been reconciled to God, we've become God's friends, and we've been pronounced just in the throne room, in the courtroom of God Almighty. We've been reconciled to God, and that we have the gift of the Spirit. We're being transformed. God will always be with us in the person of the Spirit, the peace of God, and we will always be with the Lord forever and ever. This is that grace just piled on top of grace, piled on top of grace that comes to us through Jesus. One final point and we'll wrap it up. Back to John chapter 1. Finally, number 5, we see Jesus' declaration, his declaration. This is what makes Jesus so important, what makes Jesus so significant, his declaration. Jesus has something to declare to us. He has something to reveal to us. He has something to unveil to us. You might think of a sculptor, some artist, maybe making a beautiful sculpture that's going to be maybe put in the city square, and it's there on the day of unveiling, and it's all covered with a big sheet. You know how they make a big publicity out of these things. It's all covered over, and then all of a sudden, at the last minute, they just pull the sheet off, and that beautiful sculpture, that beautiful piece of artwork, is unveiled for everyone to see and to admire. And so now God is sending his son Jesus, the word, the eternal word that was with God the Father and was actually deity, has become human to do something very important. And that's stated in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time." No human being has ever seen God. No human being can stand here and say, "Well, this is what God looks like. Let me describe God to you." Now notice the next statement, "the only begotten Son, the eternal Word, who was with God and is God, who was in the bosom of the Father." In other words, this Word, this only begotten Son, occupies the closest position imaginable to God the Father and is the object of God the Father's love. This Son of God, this only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared God. He has announced God. He has revealed God. He has unveiled God to us. And just think of it. We know so much more about God because of Jesus Christ. Just think, if Jesus Christ had not come, if the Messiah was not born, we would know so much less about God. But our understanding of God is so much greater, all because of Jesus Christ. Especially our understanding of God being a faithful God who keeps all those promises that were spoken in the Old Testament. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. And then to think about the wonder and the depths and the height and the length and the breadth of God's love. We understand God's love like never before because of Jesus. We understand the wonder and the depths of God's grace and mercy and compassion. We understand the generosity of God like never before because of Jesus Christ and all the benefits and all the gifts that as believers in Christ we have in and through Jesus our Savior. Jesus is important. Jesus stands at the very epicenter of the outworking of God's plans and God's purposes. We have His humility. We should be humble too. We have His glory that we're all privileged to see. Like John the Baptist, we say, Jesus, You're the important one. You're all the all-important one. The one who has come from above is above all. We as Christians have all received of Jesus' fullness, grace heaped upon grace, just an unimaginable amount of grace in Christ Jesus. And it is Jesus who declares God to us. One final point. Remember the upper room? There was Philip. John chapter 14. And Jesus started talking about, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes unto God the Father except through me. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And so the disciples are all scratching their head. Jesus, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Jesus says, I'm the way. Just believe in me. And then Philip says, well, yeah, Philip, you know, Philip says, just show us the Father. You know, you keep talking about God as your Father. Just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. We'll be content. We won't ask any more questions, Jesus. We won't badger you anymore. Just show us the Father. You know what Jesus said? Philip, oh, Philip, haven't I been with you for such a long time? And don't you know, Philip, don't you know, don't you understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Wow. Jesus declares the Father to us. I guess that's a good reason to study the Gospels and to study the New Testament and to study everything about Jesus, because as we study Jesus, we're looking at God, God Almighty. You know, these people who come along and say, oh, Jesus, wow, just a good moralist, just a great teacher, just a great prophet. They're missing what God really says about His Son, Jesus. And they're not telling it right. Jesus is the eternal Word. A life-giving Word made human for us. So let's realize afresh as we think about these words. And I don't want the sermon, as it were, to end right now. I want you to be thinking about these words all week. Just read over these words. John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. Just think about these words and what they mean, and let them penetrate your heart and your mind and your soul. Let them fill you up with meaning. Now let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You. And Lord, we stand amazed. Lord, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around who is Jesus. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around His identity and His importance and His greatness and His majesty. We can read these words and we think we have a sense of understanding what they mean. But Lord, help us to ponder the power of these words. And Lord, help us to realize afresh, regardless of what's going on in our life and how we view ourselves, Lord, that we've been blessed. We've been so blessed, it's unimaginable. Lord, we have all received of Jesus' fullness, grace heaped upon grace. And as we look at Jesus, we see God's glory, the glory of God Himself. Jesus declares God to us, and especially the profound love of God, the love from which we shall never escape or never be separated from. So Lord, may our minds just well up with joy and peace and contentment in You as we ponder the meaning and the power of these words. May we be driven to worship. And Lord, may You cause a perfect peace and serenity to pass over us. And may You arouse us to labor for Your name's sake, Lord. And I just pray we'd go forth to do Your work and do Your will Your way. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.